Well, good morning, everyone. Well, I've been working on taxes this week. I don't know if you enjoy that. I don't. It's really quite a bummer. One of the things that bugs me is, of course, the fact that I've given up so much of what I made to the government. But I realize they have uses for it, and those uses bless me. But it keeps bringing up the old saying that there's only two things in life you can count on. Do you remember what those things are? So you guys have heard that too? Yeah, death and taxes. But is that really all there is? Taxes first, that's right. And more and more and more of them, that's right. But that's really not all there is, I hope. I mean, hopefully there are a few other things that we can count on in this life. And as I was listening to Donna Reed in my reflections this week on the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, I found a few more things in that passage that we can count on. And I want to talk about some of them. And forgive me if I don't mention them all, because there are more in this that I've pulled out, but it's a long passage. And I just want to talk about a few of them. And just encourage you with those. The first one, and this is on your sermon notes in your bulletin. The first thing that you can count on is this: that life is a long-distance race. And with that long-distance race, there's a finish line that everyone's going to cross. You are going to cross the finish line. And there's a lot of different kinds of races. I was thinking about races this week. I was thinking about the Summer Olympics. Do you all watch the Olympics? I torture myself occasionally by watching the Olympics. And I just marvel at just the incredible athletic feats that are shown there. You know, we've got the sprinters and the middle distance runners and the long distance runners. And then we're about to have the spectacle of the Winter Olympics, you know, hoisted on us. And I think about all the different competitions that are races that have a beginning and an end. You know, I think about the speed skating and the downhill skiing and the luge. I like that one. I think about the cross-country skiing. They all have a start, and they all have a finish. And I was thinking about racing and running, and I was thinking about my own youth. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I have short legs. And these were legs that were pretty quick, but couldn't hit much of a stride. So I ran the short sprint. I still remember trying to run the 440-yard dash. I think they call it the 400 meters now. Anyway, I ran the 440. I did it one time. I think I was leading after 200 yards, and I was crawling after 400. And then I was being towed the last 20, because I got little short legs. You know, they don't hit their stride. And I was just thinking this week about the races we run. And I was thinking about my brother, who loved to race with me, and he was about 2 inches taller than I am, but he had legs that were about 4 inches longer than mine. So I would always beat him out of the block. And then this long, bounding stride, he'd catch me and he'd pass me up. Because I just hadn't much of a long-distance stride. And I would always tease him that he got the legs and I got the body. But one of the things that races, all these races have in common, is the objective. And just think about that. What is the objective of every race that you watch or participate in? It's to win. Yeah, it's to win. Every race that I've ever watched, the objective was to win. Everyone wanted to be the first one to cross the finish line. Doesn't matter if it's a sprint or a marathon, the goal is to cross the line first. But that's not the goal of this long-distance race that God has called us to. The objective has nothing to do with finishing first. Aren't you glad? I mean, aren't you glad that this long-distance race that God called us to, that we call life, doesn't have as its objective to finish first? I don't want to finish that race first. I'd rather have you all. Not that I'm wishing your demise on you, but you know, I don't want to do it before you. I love the life that God has called us to. And the objective of this life is not to win by finishing first. It's a very different objective. The actual objective of the race that we're running is to cross the right finish line. Let me just think about that for a minute. You're in a race that has a beginning and has an end. But what is your objective in this race? It's to cross the right finish line. It's to not get to the end and go and say, wait a minute, I just ran a race and I'm over here, but I really wanted to be over there. It's to cross the right finish line. And the right finish line is the one, as Paul says, where you have kept the faith. Paul knew it. That's why in verse 7 of what Donner read, he wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The writer of Ecclesiastes explained it too. This is in verse 11 of chapter 9. He said, the race, what do you say, the race is to the swift? That's not what he said, is it? The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. And then later he concluded with these words. He said, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is what really matters. This is the finish line. This is what it'll look back. And when you get to the finish line and you look back, this is what you should see. He said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The right finish line is the one you get to and you cross when you have followed God. And that's it. That's the race for running. It's the race of life. And all of us are going to come to that end. We're going to come to the end of it. And it's not getting there first that's going to make a difference. It's not getting there with the least amount of sweat. And some people actually think that the goal of this life is to get to its end having expended the least amount of sweat and effort. That's not the goal. The only thing... I can think of a lot of things that people have anticipated this race is all about. But they're all pretty vacant, except for one. And it's enduring in the faith and growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. There's the race, and that's the goal. And the starting point was when you were born, and so you're in it. We're all in this race. The finish line is pretty close for some of you. It's far away, farther away for others. But it's in the sights of everyone. You just don't know when it'll be. And we're all going to cross it. And the only thing that isn't certain, but you can determine this, is which finish line you're going to cross. Because you need to choose what finish line you're going to cross. The second thing that I think is pretty certain in life is that God set the rules for the race, and He will reward those who run according to those rules. So again, this is the second point on your sermon notes. God set the rules for the race, and He will reward those who run according to those rules. Have you ever started off on a path and gotten lost? Have you ever done that? I mean, there's a lot of people who have started off on this race of life and they got lost. So it's kind of helpful sometimes to think about maybe a walk that you've taken that you got lost on. I can think of one. I was hiking last summer with Linda in South Whidbey State Park. You ever been lost in South Whidbey State Park? There's a lot of trees there. Fortunately, the land slopes down to the west. So if you just find a way down to the west, you can eventually hit the road. We were hiking the Wilbur Trail, which I've hiked many times, but I've usually gone in on the south side and I've walked up and around and come out on the north side. So Linda and I decided to take this hike. And so we started on the north side and we walked in and we went past the wedding tree. And our plan was to hike up to the top of the ridge, so we're heading east, turn right all the way down, head up along the ridge line to the south, and then drop down to the southern entrance and come back to the car. So we passed the wedding tree on our right. We walked to the top of the ridge. We wandered around a little bit, and then we came back down. And about 30 minutes later, the wedding tree was on our left, and we exited out the north entrance. And I had no idea what happened. I mean, we finished the walk, but we didn't take the path we thought we were going to take. And the reason is we weren't following a map. We were guessing. Well, I said we. I was guessing. Linda was. She was tracking along with me. I didn't bother to learn what path would actually take me where I wanted to go. So when I got to the top of the ridge and I was confronted with two or three choices, it must be this one. And I took that one, and it wound up taking me where I didn't want to go. You know, people do that with their lives. I mean, how many people do you know that have embarked on this race and they're walking down the path, but they're not bothering to read the map? And you know that when they get to the end, to that finish line, the finish line they cross is going to be one they're devastated by. They didn't bother to check back and talk to the one and find out from the one who laid out the rules, the creator of this universe. And they're going to wind up with a very different conclusion. These are the people that want the reward of heaven, but they don't want to run according to the rules that God has laid out. And fortunately, Paul was not one of them. And he leaves his account in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says this, "I have kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Okay, now there's a focus. There's an end. Who have longed for his appearing. There's nothing aimless in longing for Christ, because it's rooted in the commandments that God said were most important. One of the passages of the Bible that I love so much is Matthew 22:36. Remember that one? Where this religious leader, this Jewish religious leader, asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What matters most in this life? And Jesus boiled it down to a couple of simple lines. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." This is the essence of the roadmap we're following. If you want to get to that right finish line, it begins right there. Paul wrote basically the same thing. He's reflecting on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" I mean, he was watching his countrymen running the race, realizing that not many are going to get this prize. He says, so run in such a way as to get the prize. And then later on, as you keep reading down, he says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly." And if you're not going to run aimlessly, you have to know what the rules are. And being in right relationship with Christ should be the objective, because that's the roadmap. And it should be the reward you seek for crossing the finish line. And that leads me to the third thing that we can know. This death and taxes is true. But the third thing is that God's reward is righteousness. If what your desire, if your desire is not righteousness, the crown of righteousness that awaits you at the end of this race, then you have placed your hope in the wrong thing. This is the crown. This is the reward that Paul treasured so greatly. And so my question to you is, what is the prize you are running for? You're in this race. What is the prize you are running for? Think about that for just a minute. What are you running for? What do you hope for? What drives you in this race? I asked a few people that question this week. It was interesting to hear their answers. No one said, "I'm running for the crown of righteousness." No one said, I'm hoping for the crown of righteousness. They said a lot of different things. What is your objective? And what do you think will be the reward when you get there in this race that you're running? Think about that. It's important. Because if you run this race and you get to the end, but you're crossing the wrong finish line because your eyes were on the wrong reward, you're going to be sorely disappointed. When I ran track, the reward was usually a ribbon that I put on my wall, and I had these on my wall. Not a lot of them. I wasn't that bad. Sometimes this little reward with a ribbon had a medal on the end of it. Those were cool. I don't have any of those left. You know, I think about the Olympians that we're going to watch, these races that they're running. What are they hoping for? They're hoping to win so that they can get an endorsement contract, I guess. And when I think about the race of life, I'm amazed at the rewards people hope for. I mean, some are running for money. I mean, just think about that. How many people do you know that are running this race for money? There's a lot. They live their life under the assumption that money, that tool for happiness, is what the reward is all about. I think about others who are just simply looking for personal power and relationships. Some are running the race for an easy life. I mean, I mentioned that before. Their idea is that life is worth living and this race worth running if they don't have to sweat very hard. That's how they judge it. Some run with a chip on their shoulders, always looking to prove themselves to others, running for approval. Some think about, they have these bumper stickers on the back of their cars. You know, he who has the most toys wins. This is the race they're running. How about this one? I'm spending my children's inheritance. This is the race they're running. The objective at the end is wrong. They're running this race for toys. They're running this race to spend what they have. They're running this race to try to stay healthy. They're running this race to try to have ease. They're running this race to try to get affirmation from people. They're running this race for power, the ability to control people, but they're going to get to the end. And then they're going to look back and say, wait a minute, maybe there was something else that mattered. And I've just spent my whole life running a race to a location that ultimately I didn't want to go to. Paul didn't run for any of that. He ran for the crown of righteousness, which Jesus, the righteous judge, would award him on the day that he crossed the finish line. I've not seen that reward advertised lately. Have you? I mean, we're going to have a Super Bowl party with the high schoolers today, and we're going to watch the commercials, and I really don't think I'm going to see that one advertised. All the millions and millions of dollars that people are pouring into advertising for the Super Bowl, I don't think that we'll see Crown of Righteousness being one of the ones that's being promoted. Because it doesn't get a lot of play in our culture. But I promise you that just about everything that you see promoted as that which is worth running the race for is vacant. So if that's how you invest your life, you're going to get to the end and say, that was not okay. So let me just talk a little bit about what this ultimate reward, righteousness, is. Because it's easy to say it, but very few people really understand it. And if this is the ultimate reward that you can have for your life, we better understand it. So, this is what righteousness is. When we hear that word, the first thing we have to think about is God Himself. Because we can't talk about righteousness without first talking about God. So we say that God is righteous when He acts according to the terms of the agreement that He established with us. When He's faithful to His promises, and when He does what He said He would do, when He acts according to what He said about Himself, we say that He is righteous. He is in the right. So we have a righteous God because our God is faithful to all that He has said about Himself. And He is faithful to all the promises that He has made. We have a righteous God. He is in the right. When I hear that word righteous, I always think right. The Creator of this universe, who established the rules by which we should live and how this universe operates, is in the right. And the question is, are we in the right with Him? I want to say this. It's impossible to separate the righteousness of God from what He said He was here to do, which is to save. So when we think of righteousness, We can't think of righteousness without also thinking about salvation, because the two go hand in hand. God is righteous when he saves. When we are saved, then we become righteous. So that leads to the question of what God requires of us to be righteous as he is righteous. Well, there's a few passages in the Bible that speak to this fact, and here are a few. Let me back up for just a minute, because this is an easy one to get confused with. I'm not God and you are not God. I'm not going to be him. We're not going to be him. He is faithful to his promises, and one of his promises is to save. So again, God's people are righteous when they're in right relationship with him, and they're in right relationship with him when they enjoy his salvation. And I said that part. And then people are considered by God as righteous when they are being and doing what he requires in his covenant with us. So he's righteous. He's faithful to the covenant. And he asks us to be righteous. And we become righteous by doing what he has asked of us. And so the question is, what has he asked of us? And what he has asked of us is that we have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is that faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that makes us righteous, for we then share in his righteousness. We see that in the Bible. Romans 6:23, Paul writes this: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Romans 10:9-10, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be made righteous. You will come into a right relationship with God through that act. And he says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. The word justified, you can use the word made right. You are made right. So it is with your heart that you believe and are made right, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we hear this expressed again. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We see that salvation. Those who believe are saved. This is what God asks of us, to be right with him. He said, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is what? By all that we do? No, it's by faith. It's a righteousness by faith. It's a right relation to God that comes by faith. So we believe, and God considers us righteous. This is the heart of our faith, but it can be complex. The reward that we should seek is God looking down and saying, you are right with me. Enter into my joy. And so as we read this, it kind of begs the question of why Paul was looking forward to the crown of righteousness that was coming rather than enjoying it at that point. Because if he is saved and enters into the righteousness of God through faith, so God considered him righteous, why then would he be looking ahead and saying, I'm running for the crown of righteousness, if he already had it? And this can confuse people too. And all I can say is this. Because for a Christian in this life, it's a process of God unveiling the sin that is in us and leading us into repentance from it, even as a Christian. And so, though we are in the right with God because our hearts are his, he leads us in the process of continually uncovering the sin. But there will be a day that we stand before him, and that process is complete. And we will be in his presence, and we will have that crown of righteousness, and there will be no more sin to uncover. That process of becoming more Christ-like, just like looking at an onion being pulled, peeled away and peeled away, is going to be complete on that day that we pass into his presence And he looks at us and says, "Welcome you who had your faith in me. You're righteous." And he gives us that crown. It leads to the fourth point. This is something that we know to be true too. And that's just simply this. Many will lose sight of what matters. Do you know people who have lost sight of what matters? Have you ever lost sight of what matters? Yeah, I have. Some get distracted and pressed for their own way at the expense of truth. We see this in the third verse of chapter 4. Paul wrote to Timothy warning him. He said, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they're going to gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They're going to turn their ears away from truth and turn to myths." Have you seen people like that? Yeah. And the wording that he's using just is talking about people who are looking for things that are juicy, things that are speculative, things that are not rooted in the truth. It's the same warning that he issued in 2 Timothy chapter 3:23, where he said, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments." So there's going to be a time when the people around you, all they want to do is just enter into these foolish and stupid arguments that have no grounding in the truth. They're just tickling their ears. And it's leading them away from the path that goes to the correct finish line. Other people, we see, will press for their own advantage at the expense of other people. We see this happen to Paul. In verse 14, he said, "Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm." And he says, be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. There will be people who strongly oppose this message that you bring, and they do it for their own advantage. And it's sad to see that happen. And I just refer you back to what the writer of Hebrews said. Remember this one? "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." This is the race. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." But I know so many people who've gotten glimpses of Jesus and then they got distracted. They forgot to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. And they ran off the path that in the end did not lead them to him. The fifth thing that we can count on in life is that there's going to be lonely and hard times. Aren't there? Am I the only one that's ever experienced this? I don't think so. It's going to be lonely and hard times. And if you're not anticipating that, then when you get to those times, you're going to wonder what's wrong. But Paul warned Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, there's going to be some lonely and hard times. Just know that." Paul had a lot of really dear friends. But you see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when it came to standing in front of the Roman court, there wasn't anyone to be with him. You know, it was a lonely time for him. And as he wrote the letter to Timothy asking him to please come to see him, well, everyone had left except for Luke. And there'll be times in your life when it feels that way. It's lonely. But it brings up the last thing. And this is what gives us hope. This is number 6. God will always be with you, and he will give you strength. In your loneliest of times, where did you find strength? Where did you find strength? If you can't say what Paul said, where did you find the strength? But God was with me. Where did you find the strength if God wasn't with you? People abandoned Paul. They betrayed him. They beat him. They opposed him. Some responded to him, and God was with him the whole time. And God will be with you too. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't forget these things that are true. We're going to have a time of communion here. But as we prepare for the time of communion, I want you to think about some of the metaphors that Paul used to describe his own life. And just think about these. These are the word pictures of a man who had his eyes fixed on Jesus, and then as he described his life, do these word pictures describe yours? Just think about these for a minute. A race. Enduring. A cup poured out. Are you a cup poured out to your Maker? Life as an offering to God. I mean, these sound really different from many people's ideas of what it looks like to be saved and to enjoy God's favor. But why would Paul want his life to be an offering back to his Creator? Why? Why should you want your life to be an offering back to your Creator? Why would you want to run with endurance this race that's been laid out? Why not come to the end and say, I had the most toys? Why not get to the end and say, it was easy? I made it nice and simple. Why not get to the end and say, it was a good, healthy life? Why not? Can you imagine? Can you imagine getting to the end of your life and saying those things as an explanation for this life that you've lived, this race you've lived, and come to the end and look back and said, okay, the finish line I crossed was beautiful. It was a simple, easy life. I'm ready to go. I can't even imagine. Why would you not fix your eyes forward on the author of your faith? Why would you not fix your eyes forward on the Creator of this universe and desire that He give you the crown of righteousness? This reward of being in right standing with Him. I know why Paul did. Paul wanted that because he knew God to be faithful. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God would save. And so Paul's life was a gift back to God, just like ours does too. He wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He said this, "The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, acted righteously." You think about that? He acted according to who He is. He acted in the right. On the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is for you. I'm going to save you through the breaking of My body," He said. "I'm going to act righteously towards you." He said, "In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" And He went on to say that a person ought to examine herself or himself before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. Because whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. God has acted righteously towards them, but they have not acted rightly back. And for someone to take that bread and eat it, or take that cup and drink it when their hearts are not right with the Lord, is to bring judgment on themselves. And you ought not do that. He doesn't expect you to be perfect to celebrate His sacrifice. This is one of the reasons we're anticipating that crown of righteousness at the end. But He does require that your heart be right with Him. I think about a verse that has run around in my mind many times. It's from Romans 14, verse 23. That everything that does not come from faith is sin. So what does God desire of us? He desires that we walk in faith before Him. That everything that comes from me that is not of faith is sin. And so my question to you is your life a life of faith? Poured out to the Lord. Let me tell you a story. This is a story of communion with my son Scott, and I'm not trying to pick on him. The church that I grew up in, we did communion by having a big loaf of bread up front. And we would get up and we would walk to the front, and each one of us would tear off a piece of bread. And we would do one of two things, and we would either eat it and then take a drink from a common cup, or if we were grossed out by that idea of drinking from a common cup, we would then take the bread and go and dip it in a different cup, and then we would eat it. And that was a real challenge for our kids, because what they saw was bread, and it had been a long morning, and they were hungry, and they saw a cup of juice, and they were thirsty, and their parents hadn't let them get up and go get a drink, and it was a challenge for them. And the question was, well, how come you can stand up and you can go take this bread and eat it and take this drink and drink it? And it was a just question. You know, is this just a privilege for adults? And so what we tried to help them see was that communion is our testimony of the righteousness of God in saving us. And our expression of faith in this righteous and just God. And we took communion because our hearts were in the right with this God. So one day, after church, Linda looked up at the front, and there was Scott, with both halves of what was left, chowing down, just eating. And so she walked up to him, and she said, "What are you doing?" She goes, "It's okay, Mom. My heart's right with Jesus." But isn't that the essence of it? It's all right, Mom. My heart's right with Jesus. He's in the right, and He's righteous. And I have accepted His saving act towards me, and I am righteous. My heart's right with Him. My eyes are fixed on the author and perfecter of my faith. And I'm chowing down as an expression of this relationship that we have with each other. It's a feast to be lived out and expressed in public. That's what I want to invite you into today. If your heart's right with Jesus, then enjoy this communion. If it isn't, don't bring judgment on yourself. But make your heart right with Jesus. Do it today. Let's take this testimony with each other. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, Lord, we do this in remembrance of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Jesus has instructed us to drink from this cup and proclaim His death until He comes. So, Lord, with hearts that desire above all things to be right with You, we drink from this cup and thank You for it. And, Lord, as we go today, we have pretty full lives just thinking about this week ahead and what it will look like to be a drink offering poured out to You this week. Lord, I know I can just think of nothing else that matters in this world more than to have my eyes fixed on Jesus. And I can think of nothing more, or that I want more than that crown of righteousness at the end. And Lord, I think of the life that You've given me and all those things that have shaped that answer. And it's been in hoping for a lot of other things and seeing how vacant they are. And Lord, I just know I don't want to come to the end of the race and cross the finish line. And as I look back, say, you know, the one I wish I'd crossed was over there. And Lord, for the people of this church, I don't want any of them to cross that finish line and look and say, I wanted to be on that finish line over there. Lord, I just ask that each one would come to treasure our righteous Jesus and desire to live in the right with Him above all things, and that our lives would be a testimony, that we each could pick up the loaves of bread and eat to our heart's content, saying, my heart's right with Jesus. Lord, I just ask that would be the testimony of our lives. So, Lord, again, we just ask that You would make it so this week. We do so in the name of Your righteous Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, God bless you all, and have a great week.